commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. This is Paul's, what we call the pastoral greetings, the letters that Paul writes to individuals. Include a word that the other words that the other epistles don't have. You know what the word is?
Mercy.
That's right. When he talks to the individual, it's grace, mercy, and peace. It's always grace and peace in the other epistles. It's interesting that when Paul wrote to Timothy, and a little bit of the background on that, of course, Timothy had been sent back to Ephesus, and was no doubt the pastor over there. And Paul now is, this is one of the prison epistles, of course, and Paul is writing this letter to this young man because I believe that Paul, although he doesn't say anything much about it here in this epistle, Paul knew that the time was rapidly coming when he was going to have to go off the scene and there had to be some preparation made. And what he says in here are admonitions and rebukes and exhortations, reminders given to Timothy to conduct himself in a certain way that he might literally step into Paul's footsteps and walk in the path that Paul had begun. Now, it's an interesting thing. I guess it's been 6 months or so now. I've once again obtained a set of books that I've had in my library, and I sold them. But at the time I sold them, I didn't realize that I was going to have to look for something, and one of the things that I've been doing, I haven't been doing it as diligently of late as I did at the beginning, but I've been trying to find out something. And that's this. Paul knew that he's going off the scene. The middle of the first century was just passing now. Paul was getting into the second half of the middle of the first century, and Paul knew that he's going off the scene, and he had trained one young man to be his successor, so to speak, just like Elijah trained Elisha to take over his ministry. And I was trying to find out, and I was naturally curious as to why the message and the ministry of the Apostle Paul seemingly just was forgotten. Within a couple of hundred years after the close of the apostolic age or the first century, and Paul's ministry was finished, you hardly heard anything about Paul. You didn't hear much about his letters. There were a few verses here and there, but the principles of Paul, the things that he taught, just weren't mentioned. And by the time of the Nicene Council, which came along in the 3rd century, it was all but dismissed, just wasn't even there. And yet, the thing that is so remarkable to me is that this man did write a major portion of the New Testament. And at the close of the Apostolic Age, at the close of the 1st century, there was a young man on the scene who had taken Paul's place. Now, we know about the disciples of John. We know that Polycarp studied under John. We know about Chrysostom, and we know about Origen and others of the early church fathers and so on. But it's interesting that there's no line of succession after Paul. And tradition has it that Timothy, not too long after Paul died, Timothy himself went off the scene. Apparently wasn't too well, judging from some things that Paul said in there about taking a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities. But Timothy himself was admonished by Paul to find faithful men to teach them the scriptures and teach Paul's manner of life and the things that he had done. And I think that's rather remarkable because, you see, what happened now, that at the close of the first century, on up until present time, the ministry, the message of the Apostle Paul, the body of Christ, is almost unheard of. When you go back and study, as I have, and I think I'm pretty well versed in what is called Reformation literature. I know the lives of the Reformers. I've read a lot of things that they've written. I've written, for instance, I read John Knox's History of the Reformation. I've read the five volumes of De Bignè on the life and times of John Calvin and the Reformation in Europe, the Reformation in England, and the Church of Christ in England and so on. And I've read all these things. It's amazing. There's no mention made of this. And I think now that your attention has been drawn to it, will you not admit with me that there's a great deal in here about this matter of the body of Christ, and Paul calls it my gospel, which was committed unto me, given unto my trust, and so on. There's that use of the personal pronouns of I, my, mine, and my, certainly there, and yet no one seems to acknowledge the fact that they're there. And I'll tell you something, I really believe this with all my heart, and I want to say this at the outset because we're going to be getting into it in this book. I believe if I were Satan today, I wouldn't have a great deal of concern over what goes on in most of the churches. In fact, I think I'd probably be jumping up and down and clapping my hands and doing a little jig, because most of the stuff that goes on plays right into the hands of Satan. It really hasn't got anything to do with God at all. But I think if I were Satan, I believe all the powers of hell would tremble and shake over the fact that the truth of the Pauline mysteries are coming to light, and men are beginning to see this. And there is a movement in the world, and people are beginning to be awakened to this. Now, it's not a vast moving thing. You don't see any great ocean waves out here of this, but there are little ripples of it that are taking place. And there are a large number of people around now beginning to understand some things that obviously have been hidden for almost 2,000 years. Now, they are in the Bible. No one has to go in here and pull out things out of context to make them say something that they don't say. The truth is here. And I want you to, and especially just to drive home the point, right now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want you to look down in beginning with verse 11, where Paul says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, I'm going to just take that one word, my, and I tell you what I'll do. I will give $100 bill to anyone right now if they can find Peter or James or John or any of the other writers ever calling the gospel that they preached my gospel. They just didn't do it. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about him being the chief of sinners, and howbeit, verse 16, this verse that I've quoted so often, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. See, nobody else ever said that, did they? Did they? Peter didn't say it. You will not find one word like this in John. James never said it. You see, the unusual thing about this, dear people, is that this truth is so evident in here that anyone that's got any eyes at all ought to be able to see it. And yet most men, if you show it to them, they'll turn away their head from it and act like horses with blinders on. They don't want to see this. They don't want to understand it. They don't want to come to any kind of a comprehension. Now the question comes, why? Why, for 2,000 years, has this been virtually shoveled under the carpet and not really brought out? Now, see, I'm not saying that I'm the only one's ever found this. That's not true. There are a lot of others before me that did this. It's just some things I've read along the line. And other things, there are men today who have much larger ministries than I do that are proclaiming this truth. But what I am saying is this. Like I said at the beginning, if I were Satan, the thing that I'd want to do is stifle the truth of the Pauline mystery teaching and the ministry of Paul as the one who God had called out to proclaim this truth. And I believe that's exactly what Satan has done. Consequently, I believe that anyone who receives this truth and understands it is going to have an unusual share of problem from the nether regions. And I believe that Satan will do everything that he can to upset the equilibrium and the peace and the tranquility that we ought to have in our life, if he possibly can. Because, you see, this isn't the truth well taken in the regions of hell. Christ today is proclaimed by much of the world of religion. Those that believe in him at all, they say he's seated on the throne, and he isn't. They say that he is the king, and he isn't the king yet. They call him the shepherd. He isn't the shepherd. He's not a door in the present dispensation of grace. Everything that men refer to him as are taken from some other place. Paul didn't call him that. Paul calls him the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, listen to the men today that are going around taking this name. How many times I've heard it on the radio. Jesus this and Jesus that, or the Lord, or the Lord. See, they don't like the terminology. Paul here, in this introduction, will give us something to long be remembered, please. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son of the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, dear people, Paul used the word Jesus by itself 23 times only in these epistles. And in every time that he did that, it referred to the earthly humiliation and his earthly ministry as the suffering servant of Jehovah or the Messiah. But now, the resurrected Christ, the one who's risen from the dead and raised up in heavenly places, no longer referred to as Jesus, and we should never do so either. Be very careful that whenever you refer to him, it's always the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important that you understand that. Paul understood it, and as he began this letter he wrote to Timothy, he used this terminology. Now, let's get into the gist of it, if we may. Verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now please let me paraphrase this, may I? Look at this very carefully. I left you behind, Timothy, in Ephesus, because I had to go into Macedonia. And when I went over there, I left you behind that you might teach those others who were up there teaching that they teach no other doctrine than the one which I have taught you to teach, or the one which I have been teaching. Now, if you don't think it means that, go with me, please, over to chapter 6, verse 3. Now, Paul is talking about what he ought to teach. In verse 3, he said, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. And by the way, he always referred to that doctrine as my doctrine or my teaching. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, ravings, and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself, and so on. In other words, Paul is standing here rebuking anything that was not taught according to what he had already taught. You certainly remember the famous remark that he made over in Galatians chapter 1. He said, if any man preach any other gospel that I have preached to you, let him be accursed, let him be damned. And he said, if an angel from heaven, or if any other gospel, if any other person comes out, or an angel from heaven comes and preaches any other gospel than that you have received, let him be accursed. These are strong words. And so Paul left Timothy behind to do one thing. That's to make sure that these people that were up there teaching taught nothing else other than what Paul taught. All right? Let's go to 4. Verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. You see, the easy thing for many people to do to get into things is to get all involved and saying, well, I don't think I understand that, but what do you do with this? And they come up with all these things and bring up something out of its context, out of another source altogether. Now, I tell you, if people believe, as many do, that the book of Acts is God's formula for the New Testament church, you've heard that preached, haven't you? That the book of Acts is God's pattern for the local New Testament church. If men believe that, then obviously anything that you come along and teach concerning Paul's ministry and what Paul taught about the church and what the church is formed of and how it's formed by spirit baptism, Christ being the head and we individual members of it, obviously, if they come up and start bringing this other stuff out, or say, well, what do you do with this passage over here in Matthew, or what do you do with Luke chapter 15, or what do you do with Mark chapter 16, and they get into this business of going back and establishing Jewish principles, you're getting into endless genealogies and what Paul's talking about, fables, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Instead of taking what Paul taught, what Paul understood to be the truth, these men went back and brought in the Mosaic Law, Judaism, and all the accompanying heresies that went along with it. And it was destroying the faith of these believers. Just literally destroying it. That's the reason why when Christ in the book of Revelation tells John to write these letters to these churches, that 5 out of 7 of them had rebuke coming to them. They were in need of revival, and the common charge against them all was that they had left their first love. There's a question came up one time, and this is interesting, isn't it? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Now, isn't that something to speculate on? And people can argue about that. And they'll go back and say, well, what do you think over there in Ezekiel now, when Ezekiel saw that great vision of that wheel within a wheel, and these different things, what do you think he saw? And you get all these endless arguments on. Did you know that all over this country tonight, there are people running around with charts and diagrams and stuff and talking about the second coming of Christ and reading the Bible through today's headlines? And trying to see a prophecy on the basis of some speculation that they're coming in. That's exactly what they're doing. They're getting people off the one thing that really matters. You see, we just got... Ken sent a copy of my book to Cornelius Stamm. Cornelius Stamm took exception with me. And the reason he did is because of my insistence on the sovereignty of God, which he doesn't insist on. I don't think he saw anything else in the book, but he did see that. And the thing that came up, well, one of the things that he objected to was the fact that I said, you know, this business of amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, and so on, instead of people looking to the future and out here getting their eyes fixed on the far distant horizon, Paul's ministry was to bring men to the reality of the now experience in the Christian life. Do you agree with me on that? But it's now that we're to live for, not next week or next year, and to hopelessly speculate on or to find out some obscure thing that we can cling to that has to do with something out yonder in the future, whether it's tomorrow or the next day or next year or next century. The present reality of Christ in our life is the thing that Paul taught, and we were constantly warned over and over again in here not to get involved in this kind of thing. Hopeless, speculative ideas. Now, I have my own views on that. I believe in a premillennial return of Christ. But see, you've listened to me now for several years. How much preaching on the second coming of Christ have I actually done? What I have preached on is the reality of Christ in the present believers, the life right now. And I tell you, dear people, that's important. Because I believe this, like Titus. Titus chapter 2 verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. It's already here. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. I certainly look for the appearing of Christ. And I feel that the next great event of God on this earth is going to be the appearing of Christ. But you see, I can get so wrapped up in that and get so wrapped up in the genealogies of it and the fine points of it and get all these things figured out as to who's going where and what they're going to do, that I lose sight of the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his death, burial, and resurrection, can be ignored and set to one side. And that we as believers can get so involved in something else that we forget that our present responsibility right now is to live our life on such a plane that the Lord Jesus Christ is pleased with us. Neither give heed to fables, the endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. Now, verse 5, Paul gets into the gist of this letter. Now the end of the commandment is love, charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Now, I want you to look at several things in here, if I may. When he talks about the end of the commandment, he's talking about the end purpose of God's law is that of love in a pure heart. You see what the Jews had done? They had gotten so religious that when the Son of God came on the scene, they viciously took him out and crucified him. He was God's love manifest in the flesh. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, that's the thing I believe that they misunderstood. And I'll tell you, when you get mixed up in all this other stuff, you sometimes forget that long before there's ever a world, before there was ever a mountain formed or a sea or a fish, and certainly long before there's ever a man, God expressed one of his main attributes. That was the attribute of love toward mankind that hadn't even been created yet. That in the fullness of time, God would send forth his Son born of a woman to redeem them that were under the law. And I believe that what we have done, now we've somehow gotten out here and you know you can get involved in all these things. Well, what portion of the law should we obey or what shouldn't we obey and to what extent and how serious should we be about it? Well, the truth of the matter is that Paul has a great deal to say about that in here, and I'll tell you what, he sure lays down the law as to about what the law is. I want you to look at this. Why was the law given? That good men might be better? Paul says down in verse 8, he said, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, that if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound God, doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. See, that's all one sentence in there. Now, what was the purpose of the law then? To get into these endless things, these endless discussions about this. You know, getting down back down to the legal principles. Unfortunately, I mean, there's a big movement today on this thing of legalism versus grace. And they say that, oh yes, we begin in grace. Yes, we're saved by grace, but... And then they go back and bind us with all these things. But what was the purpose of the law? When God gave the law to Israel, did he give it to them to keep, or did he give it to them because they'd already broken it? So that's the point. When the law came down from Sinai on those two tablets in the hands of Moses, was that law intended for them to keep, or was the law already in the eyes of God a broken law? It was broken. When it came down, the first commandment of God on those tablets, Moses had just gotten through bringing it down, no doubt getting halfway down the mountain and looking down, there's his own brother, Aaron, a high priest of Israel, dancing naked with the elders of Israel around a golden calf that had come out of the paganism of Egypt. And the first commandment of God, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. And Moses saw that and realized what had happened and took those two tablets of stone and threw them on the ground and dashed them to pieces and broke them. The law was never given that men might be righteous, but it was given that men who are unrighteous might be convicted of the fact that they have violated the holy, righteous law of God. It was not given for righteous people. In fact, Christ himself said, I have not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. And when we're called to repentance, and that business of repentance in the Gospels is very, very real. We are called, even today. The calling of God precedes this. When we do repent, and all of us do that, but we, you see, remember this, dear people, while I'm talking about that, we discussed that for just a little bit before I started tonight. Please keep this in mind about repentance. It's not something that you do and then it's all over with. Say, oh, I repented of my sins. No, you didn't. You keep on repenting. Repentance is a continuing action of the Spirit of God in your heart. It's something that you do when you realize that God has broken forth upon you, that God has called you by his grace, that God has manifested himself unto you, that for the first time in your life, you've got a God consciousness. And when you do repent, remember what repentance is. It's a change of your mind that leads you to an action as a result of it. It's something that you think about first, that you formulate in your mind, you cogitate upon it, you think about it, and then you ultimately do something about it. That's what repentance is. And all of us are in need of it day by day by day. Know you not that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, said Paul? And you see, this thing of repentance as a work is not a work of God. It's a work of God in the heart of a man. How can I possibly do that if it were not for God? The same thing is true of the law. Now the word gets around. If you teach that the law is not binding on you today, you know what they're going to call you? They're going to call you antinomian. They're going to call you lawless. But the truth of the matter is that none of us who are members of the body of Christ deliberately go out and violate the commandments of God. I have no desire tonight to commit adultery or to covet my neighbor's wife or his ox or his ass or to raise up graven images or to violate any of God's sacred principles. I have no desire to do that in order that grace may abound. Of course not. The conviction that comes in our life, I believe that if the Holy Spirit... And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But when the Holy Spirit takes up residence within the believer, what do you think he's there for? He's there to guide you into truth, to warn you when these things come up. He becomes literally your God-given conscience. And I don't believe that any of us then, from that point on, can ever sin ignorantly. Can't do it. I remember one night preaching in the church, and I said that I believe it's impossible for a Christian to sin in ignorance, because I believe that when the Holy Spirit dwells within the believer, and that believer knows that he belongs to Christ, that whenever anything presents itself before him, he instinctively knows that it's something that either pleases God or it doesn't please God. Do you believe that? I believe it. And you see, What is the purpose of this all this legalism that Paul was talking about down here? Well, let's go back and see. He says in verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. In other words, faith that's not fake. Unfeigned. Faith that you don't have to put on a mask and wear it. It's faith, it's real, abiding faith. And see, this, you know the most marvelous part about faith? I can tell you tonight I have faith. Joe, you can tell me you got faith. But in the final analysis, the only one that really knows whether you've got it or not is you. Nobody else really knows. You can feign it. You can fake it. People can put this on and wear it as a facade. They hide behind it. Or what was the radio announcer said today? Facade? But it can be. It can become that. People can get into that and get into this business of making a show out of it. But you see, whatever we have it to ourselves. It's ours. Something that no one can rob from you. They cannot take it away from you. They can't convince you that it's not there. It is there. There may be extenuating circumstances in life. Something come to pass, for instance, that doesn't seem like it's a God-like thing to do. And we do sin. God knows we sin. But you see, your faith brings you to the place of saying, that isn't for me. That isn't what God wants in my life. And when we sin, we all do that deliberately. I believe we deliberately step into it to try it. You know, when Dizzy Dean, you remember the great baseball player Dizzy Dean, any of you? After Dizzy Dean retired out of baseball, he got bigger and heavier and heavier and heavier. And he got up, boy, he got humongous, I think something like 400 pounds. And someone asked him one day, said, here you were a fine pitcher and you were slim and slender and everything. Why is it, how is it you gained all this weight? And you know what he said, when I was a boy, I was raised up in Mississippi, and he said, I never one time ever got a good square meal. I never got enough to eat. And he said, after I got out of baseball and got into some other things, he got into a business, and I don't know, he's in a number of different things, I think one of which is charcoal or something. He said, I began to make some money, and I made up my mind that all the things that I'd been denied in my youth, I was going to experience, because after all, a man only lives once. That's the philosophy of the Epicurean, isn't it? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. And I think this is what happens to a lot of Christians. I think a lot of people get into, are really baptized by the Spirit into Christ. They are really His. They've been born of the Spirit of God. And something comes along in their life, and they prosper, or perhaps they have, they get into a position where for the first time in their life, they've got some things that they never had before. And if they don't watch it, they'll start tasting and looking and hearing and touching things that they really have no business doing, simply because for the first time in their life they've got the opportunity to do it. And Satan does that. Satan will put all kinds of obstacles into our path and entice us with these things. After all, I believe that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden probably was the most attractive tree in the entire place. And I don't believe they had to have their attention called to it. But you see, Eve, after looking at it, time and time again, she knew it was there, passed it day after day. But when Satan called her attention to it, have you observed this tree? All of a sudden it took on an entirely different look to her. And it had a tremendous appeal to her. All of a sudden she began to see something there that she hadn't seen before. And she deliberately stepped into it. And I believe this is what happens. When men have faith, unfeigned faith, then that faith looks on these things and holds them to be for what they are, as detriments to them in their Christian life. All right, let's go on to the next verse. From which, that is the faith, from which faith some, which some having swerved and have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now, brethren, if anything would convince me that the law is not to be taught today as a means of maintaining grace in the Christian life, these verses certainly would do it. Paul is putting these down. He said, look, Timothy, he said, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. It's a good conscience, faith unfeigned. And he said, some have turned away from that. They've turned away from this, of this love out of a pure heart. This good conscience that they had has been turned away from. Their faith has been turned away from. And they've turned into vain jangling. Now, you know what that is, vain jangling? It's a sound, a cacophonous sound that has no real identity to it. It's like, It's like a myriad of sounds that you hear, like on the city street, bells ringing, sirens going off, automobile horns blowing, people talking, something that just clamor, as it were, that just goes on and on and on. This is what he's talking about. Jangling of vanity, the minds of man, the talking of man, there's no end to it. No end to it. There are conferences being held, and every time I'm around certain people, they say, well, I was at a conference last week, and so-and-so spoke, and the four or five speakers get up. And you know, I've been to these conferences, and maybe I sound a little bitter. I don't know. I don't want to. But I get sick of them, because this is what you're talking about, vain jangling. Guys getting up and reading papers on something that is of absolutely no consequence whatever in the Christian life. There are several evangelists that I know in this country today who go around the country preaching, call themselves evangelists. And listen, dear beloved, as God is my witness, not one rebuke do you ever hear from their mouth. There's never one thing ever brought to the attention of people that would cause conviction in their life to make them go out and want to live a better life for Christ. It's just endless discussion about this and that and the other. Here, a year or so ago, all over this country, there's a great controversy going on the law of the Sabbath. And there are those who took the side that the Christian obeys the Jewish Sabbath, and on the other side, the Christian doesn't. And yet, these very ones that say that they don't will go into other legal principles just as bad, if you will. I hold the position that Paul held, that one man may esteem one day above another, and one man may esteem every day alike, but let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I think that's a pretty safe way to go. It's just like our doctrine. How many times have I asked you to do this? I don't want you to believe what I believe. I want you to believe what you believe, to be able to write down, to get a pencil and a piece of paper, and write down, if your creed isn't but three statements, sit down and write, this is what I believe. And because you believe it, not because somebody else has told you. And I've been to these things, these conferences, and it is vain jangling. Endless arguments going on, talking about the Reformation here and the Puritans and such, and doing a review on somebody's book, and the guy's been dead for 400 years and he's wrong to begin with. Never any end to it. When Paul uses this terminology here in verse 6, he said, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside. You know what that means? It meant that they weren't aiming at the right goal. It's like a guy with out there the bow and an arrow, and here's the target out here, and he knows where he's supposed to put that arrow, so he just takes his bow and just starts shooting in any direction. And arrows that are aimed nowhere never pierce the hearts of mankind. They never bless the hearts of the saints. I think perhaps for the benefit of Joe and Brian tonight, I think perhaps this young man that works for you, one of the best things to do is don't say anything to him. You know, rather than to try to talk to him, because you know what it is? You'll end up in frustration and anger over something that really isn't going to produce anything at all. Let the young man, if he's fully persuaded that what is being taught here and what you believe is nothing but a pack of lies, let him be persuaded. That's all right. And if one day, if he ever finds out, that's fine. If you got the truth to present to him and he asks you, then by all means answer it. But I found out long ago that you can never persuade someone to believe something unless they themselves first see it and they understand it for themselves. He talks about these who desire to be teachers of the law. Paul said they don't understand what they say, and they're not understanding what they're out here affirming. Get the picture, if you please. The Apostle Paul was a man who was a Jew of the Jews, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. Concerning the law, he was blameless. He was everything a good Jew ought to be. In training for the Sanhedrin, sitting at the feet of the great teacher Gamaliel. And here's a man that had all the credentials that every Jew would desire to have, no doubt thoroughly ingrained in it. When he first starts his ministry, people listened to him because he had a note of authority. Now, not all did, because they were afraid of him. But he went out. He had a ministry. But somewhere in there, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ began to manifest himself to Paul. Began to show him some things that Paul never dreamed of. Let me ask you, I'll interject this right here. If Christ and his apostles, there's a good question for you to think about. If Christ and his apostles, immediately after the resurrection from the dead, let's say on the day of Pentecost, had stood up and told the multitude in Jerusalem that circumcision was no longer valid, like Paul later on said in the book of Galatians, circumcision availeth nothing, neither uncircumcision nor circumcision, that God sent me not to baptize, and that the law had nothing to do with grace. I wonder how many of them would have lived 10 seconds. Why, they'd have picked up stones, they'd have gotten arrows, spears, whatever they could, they would have been immediately put to death. Now, with that kind of a feeling in people who for 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years had carried on tradition, had been handed down from father to son and mother to daughter, countless stories had been told. And to have all this set aside, no wonder they were having a problem with it. And Paul says, here they come along, and they're teaching the law and affirming what they're teaching. And he said, they don't understand what they're doing. Because they certainly didn't understand Paul's message. I believe by the time the book of Revelation was written, that the church at Ephesus had turned aside from the principles. Now, Paul had said that this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, had written that to the Colossians. The Ephesians certainly knew about it. The church at Laodicea knew about it. But by the time the end of that century came about, and John wrote that book on the Isle of Patmos at the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had converted completely back to Jewish principles, and the doctrine of grace, as Paul preached it, was not even known by them. And if you don't believe what I'm telling you is the truth, go over and read the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, see if you can find a trace of grace in there. In fact, Christ said to them, I know thy works. He didn't say, I know thy faith. Paul said these men are teachers of the law. They don't understand what they say. They don't know what they're affirming. And we'll get into verse 8 now tonight and just talk about this for a minute and probably close with it. He said, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now let me explain what that means. The law has a useful purpose if it's used for the purpose for which it was intended. Does that sound like a good interpretation of that verse? The law has a useful purpose if it's used for the purpose for which it was intended. That's using the word lawfully. Let me illustrate tonight. I've got my watch laying up here, and there's a law that says, thou shalt not steal Dusty Rhodes' watch. And this young fellow comes along and he says, well, I believe I'd like to have that watch. And he just takes it. He steals it. Now, the law says thou shalt not steal it. Now, what can I do to him if he does, if he steals my watch? Now, think how you answer this. Absolutely nothing. Can't do a thing to him. Because you see, a law that says thou shalt not steal a watch, unless it has a penalty attached to it, isn't really a law at all, is it? If that law says thou shalt not steal Dusty Rhodes' watch, and the soul that stealeth thereof shall spend at least 100 years in prison, upon apprehension and proof that he has stolen that watch, then you've got a different thing altogether. You see, the law of God just to proclaim the law of God without getting into the other aspects of it is just foolishness. Men who place themselves on the law had better listen to what the law penalty is. That law says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Let's say under the law, men want to be under the law. I love these people that talk about, well, I believe we're under the law. Fine, I've got a son. He's a rebellious son. And I'm having trouble with him. He won't be obedient to me. Won't listen. So I take my boy down to the gate of the city where the elders are gathered. And I say, this my son will not be obedient to me. He will not listen. You know what the law said they should do? Take him outside the city and throw stones at him until he's dead. Now who wants to be under that? The woman that was brought to Christ. Her accusers came and said, Master, we caught her in the act of adultery. Caught her in the very act. Well, that's interesting. She's in the act of adultery all by herself. Because you see, I believe with all my heart that when Christ got down and stooped down on the ground and began to write, he began to write what the law said. And the law said, the man and the woman shall be stoned to death. So I wonder today how many people really want to be under that kind of a law. When those laws were made, they were not arbitrary laws. God did not give Israel laws without having teeth in them. They had certain penalties affixed to them. What I'm talking about tonight is that those who came along and argued this point, that the Church of Jesus Christ is called by grace, we're saved by grace, and we've been given the gift of faith, and that God has set us free, and our sins are all forgiven, but we must go back under the law. Don't just take the law for what it says, but to take the penalty with it. You can't take something that's good without taking the evil along with it. What was the penalty for violating God's Sabbath? Oh, by the way, I made this statement to someone the other day, and they said, well, I didn't know that. Maybe you don't know it either. I said, there's not one word in the Bible, not one word, not a sentence, not one indication that the Jewish Sabbath was given to worship. It wasn't. God never said that that was the day they were to worship him. What God did say, in the seventh day thou shalt rest. It was given to man to cease from his labor. You see, what we've got now, we've got this mishmash now that's all come along, and the Christian church in the world has amalgamated into it all of these various and sundry laws and so on, but they've left the penalties out. They say, oh, we're to keep the law, but after all, we're under grace. We wouldn't dare stone anybody today. We couldn't burn anybody with fire. But that's what Israel is supposed to do. Not only stone to death, but take them out and burn them by fire as an example to those who did that in the land. And all those laws that God gave back there have very specific principles in them, and they have penalties attached to them. Now you can't come along and say, well, we're saved by grace, now we're under the law. We're saved by grace, we're to be obedient to the law. And the only reason we don't have the penalties attached because we're under grace. No, it doesn't work that way. That's the reason why Paul said, listen, they understand not what they say, nor whereof they affirm. For we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. We know that the law has a purpose if it's used for the purpose for which it was intended. Everybody in this room tonight has come under God's law. Every one of us. And God, through the law, brought us to the conclusion that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And I know this just as certainly as I'm standing here tonight, if I don't know any other truth in the Bible, I know that just as sure, without ever knowing that law or understanding that, I know this, that if I had been left to my own devices and had been going as I had been to the time that the Lord Jesus Christ apprehended me, I would have died for my sins under the penalty of a righteous, holy God who would hold me responsible for the violation of his sacred principles. I know that. Now, I no longer am under the penalty of death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. My soul now has been redeemed and raised up in heavenly place in Christ Jesus. It cannot die. I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Christ was being made a curse under the law. Christ came under the law and became a curse for us that we might have eternal life and be set free from the works of the law. See, I don't have to sin. And when I do sin, I sin because I deliberately do so, knowing full well that the penalty of God will rest upon me if I do. Let's stand for prayer.